Once again, I want to say welcome. I am delighted to see y'all here this morning. So thankful that you have chosen to gather together to worship our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that you are refreshed, renewed, encouraged as you leave here today. All right, I invite you to take your Bibles, your smartphones, or your iPads, whatever you're using. And please turn to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, and if you kept your place there, that would be great, as we will be constantly referring back to this scripture text as we move along this morning. So I hope you keep the passage open and refer to it as I speak. It has been 5 weeks, believe it or not, since we have been together in the book of Genesis. But I probably don't need to do much review or spend much time getting caught up to speed, as I assume that most of you know what happens in Genesis chapter 1. And so I will just do a brief review of our last sermon from 5 weeks ago before moving on. But before we do that, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His holy word this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, please silence our hearts and our minds as we come to your word. Lord, cause your word to be awakened in us. May your spirit make your word come alive in us. Lord, reveal to us your glory as you have shown it to us in the Holy Scriptures. May our hearts be renewed, refreshed, edified, sanctified, and blessed through the ministry of your word. Oh God, keep me from saying something I should not say. Lord, keep me out of the way this morning. May the only voice your people hear is yours. And may you bring great glory. May I be faithful. May I be a faithful messenger to the message that has been delivered once to the saints. For may your people's faith be strengthened in you today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, are you guys ready to study Genesis? Are you ready? All right. Much of our time today will be centered on a garden. Imagine many of you like to garden, right? But not just some ordinary garden, but the Garden of Eden. And I've titled this sermon, as you can see there on the slide, No Ordinary Garden. I think for some Christians, though, the enormous significance of the actual garden itself is often missed. We tend to focus in on what happened in the garden, on what was said in the garden, and of course the all-important fall of humanity in the garden, plus the first reveal of God's plan to restore fallen sinners. But I think we can miss the significance and the eternal meaning of the garden itself. You see, the Garden of Eden was far more than God just being thoughtful and kind to Adam and Eve by giving them a really great, great place to live. I've mentioned before that the first few verses of chapter 2 really should go at the end of chapter 1. First numbers, chapter numbers, those sorts of things, punctuation. None of that's inspired. None of that was in the original autographs. But nonetheless, they appear in chapter 2. And 5 weeks ago, we talked much about the seventh day of creation week, where God rested. After God fills the created kingdom, he finishes it with his own rest. And the high point of the creation of the heavens and the earth is rest. Now, on the surface, it sounds odd to us that the climax of something so grand would be simply rest. Usually the climax is where something awesome is happening. I think like a 4th of July fireworks show. The end is usually the best, right? Great big climax at the end. Something extraordinary is being done. Something unusual, perhaps. They save the best for last, right? And that is exactly what God did. The best of the best is now occurring at the very end. But as we saw 5 weeks ago and will be reminded of today, this is no ordinary rest. The climax of the Genesis creation story then is not the making of mankind. It is not the never-ending universe, but the Sabbath rest of God. In spite of all the magnificent, transcendent things that God created in the first 6 days, nothing compares to the seventh day, where it appears that all God did was rest. It appears he did nothing on the climactic day of creation. Why is the Sabbath rest of God the climax in the creation of the whole universe? Why? Because the primary purpose of the creation account is not what is created, but who created it. Never forget that. Don't we tend to focus more on what was created than on the Creator? Chapter 2, verse 1 states that the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. Therefore, the work lacks nothing, and there are no loose ends to tie up. We are only one chapter into the Bible, and we see proof that God accomplishes what he sets out to do. So what then does it mean in verse 2 that God rested on the seventh day? Is God weary and worn out from all his hard work? No. Instead, the scripture text picks up on a theme common to ancient Near Eastern literature of Moses' day, in which divine rest is connected to the construction of a temple. And in these ancient narratives that predate Moses, when a temple for a god is finished, its deity is said to rest in it in order to recognize its goodness. In other words, recognize the goodness of that temple, to recognize the goodness of what has been built. Likewise, Genesis 1 tells the story of how God creates a temple for himself, and I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. God's creation is not just designed to house creatures and humanity. It is also a place where God intends to dwell alongside his people. As previously stated, I will come back to that too in just a moment. God celebrates the completion of this temple by resting in it, by blessing it, and by declaring it holy. In verse 3, the original world that God created was holy. It was sanctified. It was made holy, and it was blessed by God. It wasn't like the world that we live in today. In the New Testament, Jesus rebuilds the temple through his death and resurrection, John chapter 2 and verse 19, and ultimately restores God's original design to dwell with his people in the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 22, accomplished by Jesus' death and resurrection. And as an aside, it is my belief that the earth, and specifically the Garden of Eden, was intended to be the dwelling place of God. and that God intended to rule the earth from the Garden of Eden. I believe God intended at creation to dwell on the earth with his creation for all eternity. And he will do that in the future. That is our blessed hope, church, is it not? However, Satan sought to thwart the plan of God. I believe that God intended to tabernacle in Eden with Adam and Eve and their sinless offspring, who would fill the whole earth with the perfect image of God in them. The whole earth would be filled with the glory of the Lord, as the whole earth would be filled with the perfect image bearers of God. I used to think that the Garden of Eden was a pretty lonely place, with just two people hanging out with nobody else to interact with. A great, great big world with just two people. I imagine the Garden of Eden just deathly quiet, as there would be no human noise, pollution, no noisy, obnoxious neighbors. Not that you guys have any of those. And so from a fallen perspective, it would seem like a lonely existence. Now follow me here. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13. Ezekiel 28, verse 13 says that Satan, before the fall, when he was the anointed cherub, was in Eden, the garden of God. The one that we know as Satan, post-fall, was in the Garden of Eden before unrighteousness was found in him. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 15. Eve shows no surprise at all when Satan talks to her in Genesis chapter 3. And even though God, who most likely made the garden his dwelling place, and he walked every day with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day, they being Adam and Eve, chose to believe Satan over God, did they not? I used to wonder and marvel how Adam and Eve could believe a strange, unknown creature over their God who walked with them every day in the garden. I wondered how they could believe an unfamiliar, unknown voice over a trusted voice. I believe Adam and Eve had a strong familiarity, at least in the garden, with the angelic creature now called Satan in his post-rebellion. In Ezekiel chapter 28, we clearly see him in the garden as having the seal of perfection, dwelling on the holy mountain of God, blameless in his ways. And then later, unrighteousness being found in him. And so it is my contention that God himself and the king of Tyre / Satan, Ezekiel 28, and even perhaps the non-unique, non-one-of-a-kind sons of God were all living in the Garden of Eden. I suspect that the Garden of Eden was a very busy place, and that Adam and Eve were essentially rubbing shoulders with not only God himself, as we know that to be unequivocally true, but also effectively rubbing shoulders with at least some of the created angelic beings, including pre-fallen Satan. I don't have chapter and verse, but I do not believe that the dialogue between Eve and the serpent was their first conversation ever. Once again, I think there could have been a strong familiarity there with one another prior to the serpent approaching Eve with the temptation. Because scripture is clear that they both were in the Garden of Eden prior to any kind of sin and rebellion. We know that to be true from scripture. Again, my beliefs are based on the fact that pre-fallen Satan and fallen Satan were in the Garden of Eden. And the garden was also God's dwelling place along with Adam and Eve. And so at one point, all four beings were in the Garden of Eden in their perfect state. And of course, the three created creatures fell by rebelling and sinning. One day in the future, the glorious future, God will remake the earth and dwell with his people on the earth forever and ever. And God will accomplish and fulfill his original plan. And there will be no chance that this new earth will become corrupted ever again. The most beautiful creature of all of God's creatures will be banished to the lake of fire, along with his rebellious, evil angels. Genesis chapter 2 begins by declaring the creation completed. In other words, God looks at the universe and he says, "It is finished." Does that phrase sound familiar? Especially just coming out of the Good Friday or the Holy Friday and Resurrection Sunday season. And so we do not just see it is finished here at the start of the original creation. We also hear Jesus echo the words, "It is finished," on the cross as he ushers in the new creation, John 19, verse 30. And this inauguration of the new creation on the cross is not celebrated from the comfort of heaven, church, but from the agony of earth. Genesis chapter 2 never uses the word Sabbath. Nevertheless, it establishes a trajectory that shapes the biblical narrative. The Sabbath is created as God rests on the seventh day, Saturday. And soon we will see how the Sabbath is corrupted by sin. Chapter 3 is our rebellion ruins our Sabbath rest. Our Sabbath rest was ruined by our rebellion, only for us to be rescued by Jesus at the cross, where his atoning work reestablished the Sabbath rest in the new covenant. Later, the Sabbath is commanded for Israel to observe weekly. The Sabbath is confirmed in Jesus' life as he honors it as Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is completed in Jesus' resurrection as he, according to Hebrews chapter 4, becomes our Sabbath rest. Oh, what a joy and delight. The Sabbath is converted in the early church as Christians begin to worship weekly on the Lord's Day, Sunday. And finally, the Sabbath will be culminated in the new creation as we experience an everlasting Sabbath rest in Christ. We often think of limits and rest and Sabbath as unproductive inconveniences to be endured rather than beneficial gifts to be enjoyed. But in Mark chapter 2 in verse 27, Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man." God finishing his work on the created kingdom sets the stage for our work in the created kingdom, a work that is ongoing, but also benefits from periods of rest. The next portion of chapter 2 takes a look at the rulers of the kingdom. When we think of monarchies today, we usually envision either a ceremonial monarch like those in England who carry little authority to lead, or we envision a power-hungry despot who rules with an iron fist. But neither of those examples helps explain the function of the rulers that God raises up in Genesis chapter 2. God creates human beings to lead his kingdom literally and benevolently. My speculation is that Satan does not like this plan. Though God remains ultimate ruler, he nevertheless establishes Adam, in particular, and Eve as king and queen of the world. And they are called to reflect God in their rulership over all things. And starting in the throne room of the Garden of Eden, the throne room of Eden, they are instructed to expand the dominion of God's kingdom over all things. And to accomplish this good work, they're expected by God to obey his commandment and fulfill his commission. And Satan clearly does not like God's plan. Not only do Adam and Eve have the image of God within them, which angels do not have, but Adam and Eve have been given dominion, power, and authority over all the earth, which Satan wanted. And as God created Adam from dust and Eve from Adam, and then gave them the rulership of the world, I can only wonder if pre-fallen Satan is nearby, closely watching. I'm sure that some of you are eagerly anticipating Genesis chapter 3. However, Genesis chapter 2 is among the most consequential chapters in the Bible because it documents the origin and purpose of humanity and the origin and nature of marriage. It thus establishes themes that reverberate throughout the entirety of Scripture. And in raising up rulers of the kingdom, God reveals how humanity is called to join his mission of leading his glorious creation. We get a small prophetic glimpse of that in Daniel chapter 7. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. That's what you and I have to look forward to. I mean, this verse is what awaits everybody who loves righteousness and Christ's glorious appearing. Glorified saints of the Most High God will get to rule over creation in the new heaven and the new earth. Does that sound familiar? Verses 4 through 9, we see that God creates the rulers of the kingdom. As God creates Adam and establishes the Garden of Eden, this section's focus narrows to set a trajectory for how humanity is to rule. First of all, we see the creation of Adam in verses 4 through 7. Look at verse 4, if you would please, with me, chapter 2. These are the generations, or the records of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and the man became a living creature. In this text, Moses connects the creation of Adam with the creation of the universe itself by recounting in verse 4 how these are the records of the heavens and the earth. And he documents more specifically how the Lord made humanity. And then he ties the creation of Adam into the larger creation story. There is a sense in which Genesis chapter 2 is a retelling of Genesis 1 creation story, that focuses on the way God raises up rulers made in his image to lead this new world. If Genesis 1 provides a wide angle view of creation, Genesis 2 offers a zoomed in shot on the sixth day. And this is the first of several times that Moses uses the phrase, these are the records, or these are the generations, to note a key movement in the plot of redemptive history. And in verse 4, take note of this, in verse 4, we also see the first time in the entire Bible where Moses uses the personal name Yahweh, often translated as Lord in all caps, to refer to God. It's not a coincidence that Moses uses God's more personal, relational name when highlighting the creation of those who were made in his image. But take note that God's personal name is not revealed in the Bible until chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, typically when we meet someone we don't know, when we want to introduce ourselves and perhaps begin a conversation, our name is usually the first thing we mention, is it not? You may say, hey, how you doing? I'm Dave. When we were in Genesis chapter 1, we noted that God's personal name, Yahweh, does not appear. However, his plural nature, God in plural form, appears 35 times in chapter 1. The plural form, or the plural noun for God, Elohim, which is what we now call the Trinity after receiving the whole canon of Scripture, appears in the very first verse of the Bible. And these, dear church, are the very first words from God. In the beginning, God. God appears to be more concerned with us knowing and understanding his character and nature than with his personal name, perhaps. He speaks first of his plural nature 35 times, even before he speaks of his own personal name. The very first words that mankind reads in Scripture declare God's eternality and plurality. And every religion outside of Orthodox Christianity gets this wrong. You cannot get this wrong and be a member of Highland Baptist Church. There are several significant aspects of Adam's creation. Whereas Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28 anticipates humanity cultivating the ground, chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us that before Adam, there was no man to work it. When the text speaks in chapter 2 and verse 7 of how God formed Adam, it documents the meticulous, handcrafted nature of that moment, as if God is a potter fashioning his handiwork from the earth's clay. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. Until this point, as you know, God has created all things out of nothing. He has created everything from nothing. But with the creation of Adam, God does something different. He forms him out of the dust from the ground, verse 7. God forms or creates Adam from something, unlike the rest of creation. And why? God is showing that humanity is part of the created order, and yet is also called to rule over it. See, Adam was not made out of nothing. He was made from something. Humankind is distinct from the rest of creation. And recording in verse 7 that God breathed the breath of life into Adam. Moses is connecting the way that God speaks life into the universe with the way he speaks life into humanity. And with the way he breathes new spiritual life into spiritually dead corpses, causing the word of God to become life in them, thereby creating a new creature in Christ Jesus. We become a newly redeemed creature when God breathes life into us. Jesus confirms the creation of Adam as the first human in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. And God in his mercy kept it simple for us, kept it simple for simple people like me, just males and females, period. Just males and females. And so the literal historical existence of Adam then is an essential part of our faith. And believe it or not, there are many who do not believe a literal man named Adam ever existed. I know because I have talked with them. In the creation of this father of humanity, Scripture anticipates the coming of a second Adam, who will restore the kingdom that the first Adam would fail to rule well. And because of his rebellion and fall, Adam eventually dies and he returns to dust. Jesus walks earth's dusty roads and he takes God's judgment against our sin at the cross so that he might save those who are formed from dust. Jesus forfeits the breath of life in his death, so that by his resurrection, he might be the forerunner of those who will experience the breath of life, resulting in newness of life. Genesis allows us to witness God imparting physical life to the first Adam, just as he would one day impart spiritual life through the second Adam. As Adam becomes a living being, Jesus becomes a life-giving one in order to rescue those who are spiritually dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Genesis chapter 2 also speaks of how God creates the Garden of Eden as a physical paradise for his people. Look at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Chapter 2 tells both of creating the rule of Adam and the throne room from which he would rule. Adam would rule the world from the dwelling place of God. Whereas Genesis 1 quickly recounts the creation of the entire earth and cosmos, here in chapter 2, Moses kind of stops and lingers over the establishment of one place on the global map. Yahweh himself planted a garden in Eden, revealing the special interest he has in this place. In one sense, the Garden of Eden serves as a throne room of his own kingdom. The garden is the most holy place in the Edenic temple God establishes. God fills the Garden of Eden with evidence of his goodness. He places Adam in the garden in order to rule over it, to establish his dominion over creation as God's deputy, verses 7 and 8. But God also causes every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food to grow there, verse 9. And we cannot but help notice a foreshadowing of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. In chapter 2 and verse 9. Is it not significant that part of what lures Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that it is a delight to the eyes and it's good for food, when literally every tree that God created there had those same attractive characteristics? Verse 9 says that God caused to grow every tree, every single tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food. Moses mentions two trees among the lush abundance that are particularly significant. God places the tree of life in the middle of the garden to denote its centrality. He also establishes the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which anticipates the coming kingdom conflict that unfolds in Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 6. It is no accident that at the heart of God's kingdom, his throne room centers on two trees representing eternal life and divine wisdom. The garden was no ordinary garden. Adam and Eve's departure from the garden at the end of chapter 3 is not the last that we see the garden in Scripture. The Garden of Eden becomes a powerful theme throughout Scripture. For instance, the prophets of God look back to Eden as a document what the people of God have lost. Joel 2:3, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden and before them. They look back to Eden as they celebrate the way that God will comfort his people. Isaiah 51, verse 3. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. The prophets also look back to Eden as they prophesy future redemption. Ezekiel 36, verse 35. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. The Apostle John, in fact, looks ahead to the restoration of Eden in the new heavens and the new earth. There he says the tree of life bears fruit every month. The second coming of the new and better Adam will one day restore the glory of Eden lost in the fall of man. So what does all of this mean for me and for you? I mean, why all this talk on a Lord's Day morning about some garden? Well, we want you to experience the new and restored Garden of Eden in the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, that is what the mission of this church is all about. If we see Matthew 25, says that one day in the future, all of humanity will stand before Christ, and he will divide them into two groups, and two groups only, sheep in one group and goats in the other. And the sheep will inherit the eternal Garden of Eden. They will inherit the promise of Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, to rule over the kingdoms, while the goats will be placed in the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. This is the same devil that tempted Adam and Eve in the original Garden of Eden. And this has been Satan's game plan since he rebelled and fell in the original Garden of Eden, to have the image of God destroyed in as many people as possible for all eternity. And so, the question is put before you this morning: who will you believe in the Garden of Eden? Will you believe God? Or will you believe Satan? Who is telling the truth? And who is trying to deceive and plunge you into destruction? We call on you to repent, to turn from your sin, and turn in faith and belief and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior and your God. Love righteousness and shun unrighteousness. Don't delay in coming to Christ, because his offer of love and grace and forgiveness and mercy will come to an end. And nobody knows when. It'll come like a thief in the night when we least expect it. Make today the day of your salvation. Make today the day of your salvation. Would you bow your heads in prayer, please? Father, we look forward to the new heavens and new earth, where we will dwell with you for all eternity, where you will wipe away every tear from our eye, and there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering. For the things of this life will have passed away, and there will only be joy and gladness everlasting. God, may everybody in this room today believe Yahweh, who spoke in the garden. May we believe. Help our unbelief, O God. Lord, and for those whom you have granted belief and faith and repentance, may we thank and praise you. For it is only possible through your power and your working. Lord, if there's anyone here today in this room who does not believe, may today be the day that they lay down their arms and surrender. May you grant them repentance and faith and the free gift of salvation. Thank you for the belief and faith that you have given us. Oh, Lord God, we pray you do that for everyone in this room and for all of our friends, for all of our family. Lord, may you call people unto yourself and have mercy on them by rescuing them. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Invitation is never closed here. I would love to talk with you, pray with you. If you have a need, I'll stay as long as you're willing to talk and show you how you can know the God of the Bible, the God of the Garden of Eden, the God of the new heavens and the new earth. Would you please stand and we will sing a song? And this is just the last verse of this one, and then we will be dismissed. Lift your voice as we sing.